Spirit works within the area of the unbeliever and within the unbelieving world very much today. He also and especially works within the heart of the believer, and he works within the Church of Christ on earth, building it up and challenging it and leading it and encouraging it. This morning we're going to just concentrate on the work of the Spirit within the unbelieving work and within the unbeliever. And I want us to turn first to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3 we see Jesus speaking about the main task that the Holy Spirit performs in our world. And then later on we're going to turn and look at John 16, where we find how the Spirit is performing that task even today. John chapter 3, of course, contains that incredible story of a friendly meeting between a very important Pharisee and Jesus. I say incredible and I say friendly. It was incredible, it was friendly, it's incredible that it happened. Because they were not really the best of friends, the Pharisees and Jesus at this time. And especially the important Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees, the high up ones, they didn't meet with Jesus except in groups. And then they would meet in groups in order to test him, to argue with him, to abuse him, or if they could, to find fault with him. Yet we find Nicodemus, this most important of Pharisees, a man who was no doubt older than Jesus, a wise man who was skilled in the things of the law and of the Lord and of Judaism. We find Nicodemus coming to meet with Christ. He is a member of the ruling body of the Jews. That made him very, very important. A member of a select group. And yet he comes secretly to Jesus in the darkness of the night with deep, burning questions on his heart. I thought, how can I help you to realise how incredible that was? And I came up with an illustration. It's not a very good one, but it's the only one I could think of. I thought, well, just imagine someone from the Howard cabinet, important person in the cabinet, secretly meeting with Pauline Hanson and saying to her, a few of us had a talk and we reckon that you're the bee's knees. We reckon that you're the way to go. We reckon that your policies are right. We want to follow you. Now, can you imagine that happening? No. Well, it's hard to imagine this happening. Thank you, Ross. This fella from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, the Pharisees of the Pharisees, Nicodemus, coming and meeting with Jesus. You see, in the society that they were in, Nicodemus was a man who had and was seen to have a lot of power, a lot of authority, and a lot of prestige. But Jesus was seen as having very little. Yet when they meet, and this is what you notice in the story, it makes it even more incredible. When they meet, the place of authority clearly belongs to Jesus. You can't read this and wonder who was in control, can you? Obviously, Jesus is calling the shots. Now, I want you to note how Nicodemus begins. Chapter 3, verse 2. Rabbi, which means teacher, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. What a statement to begin with. We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. That is a huge statement. Then he goes on to say, for no one. And I want you to notice how often those two little words, no one, appear in the next few verses. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. That is a tremendous statement as well. What it tells us is that a group within the sect of the Pharisees, perhaps even within the Sanhedrin themselves, had got together and they had broken free from the political restraints that were upon them. The political restraints that says, you can't believe in Jesus. You can't have anything to do with him.
because he can't be who he claims to be. He can't be the Messiah because he is not one of us. He has not jumped through the hoops that we think he should jump through. So stay away from him. But there's a small group that have broken away from that, and they wanted, it would seem, to be part of what Jesus was doing. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. He preached and said, as John the Baptist had, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is amongst you." They wanted to be part of that kingdom. And that's what they wanted with very sincere hearts. And Jesus knew that. He knew that very well when he met Nicodemus. But it's interesting how he replies to Nicodemus. When he replies, he actually shuts the door in Nicodemus' face. He says to him in verse 3, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus, that's really great that you want to be part and know more about the kingdom. But let me tell you, you cannot even see the kingdom unless you are born again. You are not eligible. How do you think Nicodemus would have felt when he was told that? When we came out from England to Australia many, many years ago now by boat, we stopped at Cape Town. We went through the gates of the port into this place called Cape Town. The first thing I noticed is what the amenities there, and there were some that I was actually hoping to use, they had signs up on them. And the one that I went to had a sign up which says, "Blacks only." And then there was another one somewhere else which said, "Whites only." But when I looked at this "Blacks only," suddenly for the first time of my life, I came across something that there was no way I could actually be legally allowed to use unless I could change the colour of my skin. Which, although it had gone very red at that time because it was very sunny, it wasn't going to go black. And in a similar way, suddenly Nicodemus sees something he wants to be part of, and the Lord says to him, "No, unless you are born again." And Nicodemus says, "That is absolutely impossible. How can I be physically born again?" Thankfully, I guess for us, the Lord went on to explain that. But before we think of that, think for a moment about Nicodemus. I think we can feel a little bit for Nicodemus today, really. Courageously, he had decided to go against the party line and to just about throw his support behind this Jesus who everybody was rejecting. And now here is Jesus saying that as things stand, Nicodemus, you are not eligible. You must first go through a process that you will have no control over, of being born again or born from above. As I said, Jesus went on to explain this. In verse 5 he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Now many have argued along the way about what actually that means, water and the Spirit. What does this phrase water mean? From what Jesus went on to say within the context, I think a lot of its meaning is in reference to natural birth. In verse 6 he goes on to say, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." See, everyone who lives, anywhere has ever lived, has been born. That's why they live. And they've been born by natural means. But there is within every one of us an inner person. There is the inner spirit, which the Bible tells us is suffering death. Is suffering death, which is a separation from God. Why? Because of wrongdoings in our lives, right from the beginning. We're separated from God by the ugliness of our sin in our natural state. And because our spirit is dead, it cannot enter the kingdom of God. It cannot come into God's family. But if by some miracle our inner being can be reborn, our spirit can be remade in a cleansed, pure, and a form that's secure against the disease of sin, then entry into God's kingdom would be automatic. Entry into God's presence, entry into God's family. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's the only way that you can become part of the kingdom. And then Jesus went on and said, and it's only the Spirit that can do that in you. Now the good news is that the Spirit is at work doing that. He's at work bringing life to dead spirits within us. He's at work making us born again so we can be part of God's family. He is at work making our inner being so secure against death because he has won the victory upon Calvary. That is the work the Spirit does. And Jesus goes on and says, you know what? How the Spirit does that? He does it like the wind. Unseen, unexpected, non-predictable, but very, very powerfully. Just like the wind. What we now know, of course, because we're further on in the story than Nicodemus was, that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of that, the Spirit is able to give us a new heart, a new spirit. And he's able to take up residence in those who seek the Lord with all their heart, because the Lord will be found by them. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus didn't go on to explain to Nicodemus the way the Spirit would do so. Instead, he waited till just before his death. Then in chapter 16, if you turn to that, verses 8 to 11, he said this about the Spirit's work in the world. The Spirit is like the wind, so powerful, so unseen, who is bringing new birth to people. How does he do it? Well, he does it like this, Jesus says. In John 16 and verses 8 to 11. Jesus first sums up the Spirit's work, then he describes it little by little. Chapter 16 and verse 8 to 11, he says this. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Well, what does all that mean? Well, then he goes on and says this in verse 9. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, verse 9, because men do not believe in me. You know what's the greatest sin that we will have, or anyone will have when they face God? It will be the sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. That will be it. All the rest will pale in significance to that one. Not believing that this Jesus who came into the world is the Son of God and died and gave his life and rose again. That is the greatest sin, Jesus said. And the Holy Spirit is one who convicts people of that sin. Convicts people of the sin of not believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Saviour. The only one they need, the only one that is possible. Only the Spirit can convict a person that not believing in Jesus Christ will mean their personal condemnation. You ever try to convict someone of that by yourself? You never do it. You can be used as an instrument to give them the information, but it is the Spirit. You see when it happens. It's like a light being turned on. The Spirit does that. That's what Jesus says the Spirit will do. Mind you, that on the cross next to Jesus, there were two criminals. One of the Gospels tells us there was a time when both those criminals were mocking Jesus. And then suddenly something changed. Then one of those criminals suddenly realized or became convinced that Jesus was innocent. But more than innocent, that he was who he claimed to be. So remember what that criminal said? He turned to him and cried out, Lord, and that's what he used, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus turned to him and said, today you will be with me in paradise. What caused that to happen? What caused that change to be occurring? I believe that the Spirit of God, even then, was beginning his work of conviction. And the criminal responded to that work. Remember also at the cross, the centurion, just a Roman soldier, the boss man. Although there were other Roman soldiers there. They were there to do a job. They were there to crucify these three Jews. That's what they were there for. And they were doing their job pretty well. Here we have this Roman centurion. I suggest that he couldn't care less about Jesus one minute. He was just doing his job. Then suddenly things change. He stood there and he proclaimed, surely this was the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, I believe, at work once again, convincing someone of who Jesus really is, challenging them to response. The Holy Spirit is very much at work in our world today doing that. Perhaps you've seen it happen recently. I know I have. Suddenly someone's whole life had been changed, turned about, because the Holy Spirit convicted them that Jesus is who he says he is, that they need him as their saviour. And they've responded to that. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work. But then the Lord goes on and says this in the next verse. Verse 10. In regard to righteousness, something else the Holy Spirit does. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. Now, to be convinced that Jesus has gone to the Father was to be convinced that the resurrection had taken place. That he didn't just die and stay in the ground, but he was resurrected and has now gone to the Father and stands before the Father on our behalf. And if we believe that, it in turn means that God has accepted his death as washing away our sins. And if he's accepted his death as washing away our sins, he's also clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, the Holy Spirit comes to sinners like you and I, and he convicts us and convinces us that the only righteousness we need to stand before a holy God is found not in our good acts, but in Jesus, through his righteousness. Then the third thing that the Holy Spirit does, the Lord Jesus said in verse 11, and in regard to judgment, because of the prince of this world now stands condemned. The Holy Spirit convicts man of the truth that the cross spelt the final defeat for Satan. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That Satan is defeated at the cross. Might still be very active in our world, but he is defeated. He has no hold over the lives of those who put their lives in Jesus' hands. You know, all around us we see the powers of evil, and even as believers we can feel sometimes that Satan is winning, can't we? But what the Holy Spirit does is to proclaim the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so into the hearts of men and women at those times when his challenge on their lives is the strongest. I remember some years ago now, being in the church hall around about 10 o'clock at night and having a group of young people come hammering on the door in their 18 to 22 or so, about half a dozen of them, scared out of the living daylights because they had decided to have a seance in their unit, and things had started to happen and they were scared. They were terrified and they knew it was evil, but at the same time they also knew that they could find refuge at a place where the Lord Jesus was honoured and glorified. That's why they came to the church. And I believe the Holy Spirit had actually challenged them to the fact at that time and showed them that the power of evil was superseded and was greater, was less than the power of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does, I believe, in this world. He challenges people to know that the power of God is greater than the power of evil. I thought about that as I thought about the work of the Holy Spirit and in our world today, and I thought, well, what does that have to say to us who are part of God's family? I believe it says three things. It says to us, be encouraged. Be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is at work. Be encouraged that this great, mighty, powerful force, who's like the wind, who cannot be seen, who is so unexpected, who works in the most extreme places, if you like, places that we could never go, be encouraged, the Holy Spirit is constantly working. You know, the Lord gives us a message to proclaim, but praise God, the Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting, isn't he? The work. Be encouraged. Be available. Even though the Holy Spirit is at work, he wants us to be winning instruments. He wants us to share the word of God. He wants us to get out of our comfort zone. He wants us sometimes to go out on a limb for him. You recently been asked by the Holy Spirit to do something you didn't want to do? I know I have. And you felt all kind of worried and not very confident about it? This is the wonderful thing of this. The Holy Spirit is working. You're just a vessel. Be available. Be part of what the Holy Spirit is doing even today in our world. That's the most exciting thing. The third thing is be in prayer. This, with all we do, I often stop and think of this. It's important all we do, but the most important thing we do is prayer. Because by praying, we're asking God to work by the Holy Spirit through and in what we do. And if we're not asking the Holy Spirit to work, then what we do is worthless. But we need to pray and pray and pray. That's why we've got this time of prayer today. Just 30 minutes of sitting and thinking and asking the Holy Spirit to take over in all the things we do as a church that are seeking to reach out to people and encourage the Holy Spirit by our prayers in the work that he is doing in our world today. This week I want us to look at what he's doing in us. But today, let's just focus on that and think about that this morning.